Well, good morning on another beautiful Lord's Day. Let's begin by looking to God in prayer. We need Him more than anything else. Let's pray. Our God and Father, every day Your goodness towards us is revealed in so many ways. We thank You for the beauty of this day and the enjoyment that You give to us in Your creation. We thank You especially for the new creation that You have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have eyes to see things that we never could before, even to look at this world and to recognize all of Your wonders revealed in creation. We thank You for this day You've given to us to gather and to worship You. We ask that You would be our helper. We pray that You would guide us by Your Holy Spirit. We recognize how much we need You, even in the understanding and putting into practice spiritual truth. Lord, please be our helper. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in chapter 22 on religious worship and the Lord's Day. And last week we began, by looking at its regulative principle. In other words, the biblical principle revealed to us through the Scriptures that it's God's Word that guides us and directs us and points us to the things that we're to be taken up with as we worship together. And so we saw from Romans 1 that nature itself reveals our duty to worship God. The things that this world, because of sin, is pushing away, we recognize as God has made us to be beings that worship. And then also we considered that Scripture reveals how we're to worship God. We looked at several texts in the Old Testament, and then thought of Jesus' well-known words that worship is to be offered in spirit and in truth. And then we got into the second heading of its restricted presentation. In other words, worship is to have a very clear focus. It's not to be general. We're not worshiping the world, we're not worshiping one another, we're not worshiping idols and images, a very restricted presentation, and we're reminded that the worship of the object of our worship is to be God alone, something that ought to be obvious, but spelled out very clearly. We saw how God underscored that to the Israelites, even though they would be tempted to be drawn away into the worship of many other things. And then we come to this point, which we only mentioned last week briefly, that there is only one mediator through whom we may approach God. And you see this in paragraph 2. I think it might be good for us to read that again as we take up this subject. So let's read paragraph 2. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. It is not to be given to angels, saints, or any other creatures. Since man's fall into sin, worship cannot be rendered to God without a mediator, and the only accepted mediation is that of Christ. So, only one mediator through whom we may approach God. Let's think about this subject briefly. I'm just going to bring up my light here a little bit more. All right, this truth that we're confronted with right at the beginning of Scripture. Because we are sinners, we have forfeited the right to approach God on our own. And we're reminded of this by the experience and symbolism of Adam and Eve. Let's turn to that familiar text in Genesis chapter 3. Here is the conclusion to chapter 3, which is the great record of the fall of man into sin and the devastating results that came to Adam and Eve, as well as to all mankind as a result of their sin. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so here we have this devastating break that has come because of sin between human beings and their maker God. Even though they used to enjoy walking with him in the cool of the day, now they're separated, they're sent out from his presence. And you get the sense that this was not a mutually happy, agreeable departure. He sends them out. They're driven out of the garden. They're not allowed to be there anymore in the presence of God to enjoy his presence. And you have this symbolism of the flaming sword that was there, keeping them from coming back and taking of the tree and enjoying fellowship with God. Now, that was both their experience. This is something that really happened to Adam and Eve, but it's also symbolic of what has happened to us because of sin. We have been separated from God. We don't have the right to walk into God's presence and worship him or commune with him. He's a holy God, we're sinners, and so as a result, we need a mediator. And what is a mediator? Well, a mediator is someone who is able to put his hands on parties that are separate, and we might even say warring and in great disagreement, and bring them together. And even though we think of, okay, God, he's holy, there's nothing that needs to be done on his side in terms of his character or changing him. And then there's sinful man who has justly aroused God's holy anger. So sinful man, and they're separated. And the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Father's plan, comes and puts one hand on sinful man, one hand on a holy God, and is enabled to bring us together. And we know that this is according to God's appointment. It's not like the Son had to work to persuade his Father to be reconciled to man. This was the plan of God the Father. This is the amazing reality about his love, that God so loved the world, a sinful world, a hostile world, and he appoints his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who's going to bring God and man together again. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is, of course, the prime text that speaks very clearly to us of this truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So Paul reminds us here in verse 4 of the heart of God for mankind, for sinful mankind, that there is a desire in God's heart for people to be saved, to come to know the gospel, and to accomplish that, verse 5, God has appointed a mediator. And that mediator has done this work in verse 6, who gave himself, that's speaking of his sacrifice for sin. So the mediator is able to take his work on the cross and bring that to God, and as a result, reconcile God and man and bring them back together. It's this incredible divine plan that God has given to us. And so, as we think about this subject of religious worship, how are we going to worship God? And of course, the time of that worship appointed on the Lord's Day, the reminder from Scripture that we can't come on our own, we can't simply present ourselves to God and say, "Here I am, your creature, ready to worship you." We must come through Jesus Christ. He is the appointed mediator. He is the one that we must depend upon for our acceptance before God. So, a simple truth presented here in the confession, but very critical in terms of our ongoing practice of worship. Now let's take up our next subject here, which is found in paragraphs 3 through 5, its constituent elements. Now, we already mentioned under the heading of regulative principle that there are things that God has pointed out He wants us to do when we come and worship Him. So here we come to that specific subject of what are the things that God wants us to do when we gather on the Lord's Day, when our purpose is we're here to worship God, what should we be doing? Well, let's read, since it covers paragraphs 3 through 5, let's read these three together, beginning with paragraph 3. God requires all men to pray to Him and to give thanks, this being one part of natural worship. But to render such prayer acceptable, several things are requisite. It must be made in the name of God's Son, it must be Spirit-aided, and it must accord with the will of God. It must also be reverent, humble, fervent, and persevering, and linked with faith, love, and understanding. United prayer, when offered, must also be in a known language. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for men of all sorts now living or as yet unborn. But prayer is not to be made for the dead, nor for those who are known to be guilty of the sin unto death. The reading of the Scripture, the preaching and hearing of the Word of God, the instructing and admonishing of one another by means of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with heartfelt thankfulness to the Lord, the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper, these are all parts of divine worship to be performed obediently, intelligently, faithfully, reverently, and with godly fear. Moreover, on special occasions, solemn humiliation, fastings, and thanksgivings ought to be observed in a holy and reverential manner. So, the elements of worship. And two categories here. First of all, the ordinary elements. In other words, things that are part to be part of our worship all the time. Things that, not that they're ordinary, but they should be very familiar and common to us as we gather together for worship. So you can see in these paragraphs that much emphasis is placed on prayer. And acceptable prayer, in other words, God doesn't listen to every prayer that is made in this world, but there are ways that we can know that our praying is acceptable. So acceptable prayer must be marked by these biblical realities. It's to be made in the name of Jesus. Let's look up that text in John 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room. He's encouraging them as he's getting ready to leave them about what life is going to be like after he is physically gone from their presence. John 14 and verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So he's telling them he's not going to be there physically with them, and so their life is going to become a life of prayer in that they seek God and seek him. And this reminder of asking in my name, in the authority of Jesus' name, because he's our mediator and our Savior. So it's also to be marked by reliance on the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. As Paul describes the Christian life, a life that is lived in the Spirit of God, he reminds us of things that are part of living by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. A reminder of in our Christian life, in our spiritual life, there is still much weakness. And some of that weakness is a mental weakness where we don't understand all of the things that we need to understand. Sometimes that weakness is in terms of motivation and energy for these spiritual disciplines. We just don't feel like doing them. And the Spirit comes along and helps us and energizes us. And there are times when we're confused. We don't know what the will of God is. Should we pray this way? Should we pray that way? And so Paul reminds us, when the Spirit of God is in your life, He helps you. He encourages you. And even from in your heart, He is interceding. He is praying for us in ways that we perhaps can't understand or even express. And so we're to be praying with reliance on the Holy Spirit, knowing our weakness, not coming to prayer and saying, I'm a great man of prayer, I can do this, but coming and saying, Spirit of God, please help me as I seek to put into words the things I want to pray to God. And then also, this biblical reality needs to be part of our prayer in agreement with the will of God. And this time, turn over to John's first letter, chapter 5. These are some verses that I think are probably very familiar to you, but good for us to be reminded of. 1 John 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So there's the promise. John says it's a confidence that we need to have in prayer. It's a good reminder to us that as we pray, part of the challenge that we're faced with is bringing requests to God that are not perhaps just what we want, but we're seeking to know what God wants. We're praying according to His will. And so some would say, well, why pray then? If we're just, praying asking for things that God has already determined he's going to do. Why should we pray? Well, it's certainly one of the mysteries of the sovereignty of God that we could go around and around discussing. We're not always given insight into that reality, but as Jesus showed his disciples, our lives now are to be lives of prayer, but it's coming like the Lord Jesus in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done, knowing that God's will is the very best. So these are things that are to mark our praying, whether we're praying as a congregation, as a family, or in our individual prayer closets. Then the confession also reminds us of other biblical requirements. The need of reverence, that even though we can come boldly with courage because we're God's children, that we need to come with a recognition of who we are, lowly creatures, creatures of the dust, creatures who have been saved from hell, saved from the wrath of God, and we're coming before this most high God, this holy God, this creator of heaven and earth. And so reverence needs to mark our praying, a humility, but also a fervency, an eagerness, and a perseverance, a pressing on, a faith that God is going to hear and answer, and a love for God, an understanding that this is what he wants us to do. Also, the reminder that this praying should be offered in a known language. We won't turn to this text in 1 Corinthians, but there Paul is talking about spiritual gifts and how as we come together as a church, we need to be working at edifying, so doing things in a language where everyone can understand and people can say amen. And then going into paragraph 4 in the confession, the reminder that prayer is to be made for lawful things. So you don't plan to rob a bank and ask God to bless that endeavor. We're to pray for things that are honoring to God, for living people, for people yet to be born, but not for the dead. And clearly, the writers of the confession are writing out of a historical context where Romanism would have been all around them, and this praying for dead people would be a common thing. So somebody dies, and you make all kinds of prayers for them, or you have masses said for them. At the funeral, people are praying for them that they'll make it into heaven. Well, the Bible makes it plain that the moment you die, there's no prayer needed anymore because you're either with God in heaven or you're in hell. It's too late for any prayers to be made at that point. And so they simply want to remind us of that. So still thinking about the ordinary elements, the statement about not praying at the end of paragraph 4, not praying for those who have committed the sin unto death is simply an appeal to Scripture. And this seems to be a reference to the false teachers who are trying to infiltrate the churches. You still have your Bible open in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. And here we have an interesting contrast presented to us. 1 John 5 and verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So, here on the one hand, you're in a Christian church, and you have a brother who all of a sudden, for whatever reason, he seems to be falling away. He's straying away from the truth. He's committed some kind of sin, has dulled his conscience and his spiritual desires, and he's straying away. And here John encourages us, we should ask for such a brother. We should pray for him. We should ask that God would give him grace and seek means to bring him back. That is pleasing to God. But in contrast, he says, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. He doesn't forbid it, but he simply makes this statement, I don't say that you should pray for such a person. Now, of course, the great question is, what is the sin that leads to death? And we could spend the next several weeks trying to figure that out. In the context of 1 John, John is warning about false teachers. And that may be the kind of thing that John is specifying here. Someone who has come into the church, they've professed the Lord Jesus Christ, but they've proven to be a false teacher. They're trying to spread false ideas. They end up leaving the church. And John, in essence, is saying, let them go. Just let them go. So just a brief note here in the confession about that. And then along with prayer, in terms of ordinary elements, we're reminded of things which God desires, the reading of Scripture, the preaching and hearing of the Word of God, singing to the praise of God, which also edifies Christians, so that when we sing, we're reminded we're singing to the Lord. We want Him to hear us primarily, but we're also singing to bless our fellow believers and to encourage them in the faith. And then also observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Well, let's look up these texts of Scripture. First of all, back to 1 Timothy 4. Paul has sent Timothy to labor in the church in Ephesus. There have been great challenges there that he's had to face, but Timothy is also working as a pastor, working as a preacher in that congregation, and Paul wants to encourage him. So 1 Timothy 4, and let's begin with verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So in Timothy's work as a pastor, he's supposed to work at just the reading of Scripture. And so obviously that's a part of what we do when we gather together for worship. We read the Word of God. And we believe that that reading of the Word of God can do our souls much good. And it honors God as we receive it from God and believe it and seek to put it into practice. But Timothy is also exhorted here, not only in the reading, but in the preaching of the Word of God, in using that word to exhort and challenge God's people. And he's to give himself to that in such a way, Paul says here in verse 15, practice, immerse yourself, so that people can see him making progress in these gifts. So here he comes on the scene, day one. He's the new preacher in Ephesus, and they get to know him. But by the time he gets to year two and three, they ought to see him growing in those abilities and in those gifts because he's working at it so much. That's clearly something that God wants in worship. And then back to Colossians chapter 3, some verses we've looked at before that remind us about this matter of singing and of our praise to God. Colossians chapter 3, 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the Bible should be bubbling up out of our hearts. The Word of God should be so dwelling in us that as we spend time together, it's coming out and we're encouraging one another and admonishing one another in a wise way. And also that word is to be coming out as we sing hymns to God. So the hymns, the songs that we sing should be full of Scripture. And of course, they're meant to come to God. We're to be singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. That's the primary object. But this is also an ongoing way in which we exhort one another. We encourage one another. So even as we sing, even as we say with musical addition the words of Scripture, we're singing to God, we're seeking to edify and encourage one another. And then back to Acts chapter 2, as Luke describes for us life in the early church. This is the conclusion to the day of Pentecost, when the Lord Jesus, having ascended to heaven, has poured out His Spirit on believers, and a great work of conversion has taken place. 3,000 have been added to the church. And so we read in verses 41 and 42, "So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." And so there we see normal church life and the things that God wants from His people, the things that should mark the gathering of God's people. So the apostles' teaching, that's the preaching of the Word of God. Fellowship, just spending time together and encouraging one another in the Christian life. The breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper. And the prayers, that's the gathering of the church for prayer and to seek God by this means that He has given to us. Now, I want to stop here. We've got a couple of minutes before we've got to conclude. And ask this question. We've been looking at these ordinary elements. So paragraphs 3 through 5. And you'll notice, and it's reflected in the way that I've set up things here, that most of the emphasis is on prayer. So paragraphs 3, all prayer. Paragraph 4 is all prayer. And then finally, paragraph 5, these other things of reading and preaching and singing, and then the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So, we can't go back to the 1600s and ask these men, why, when you were talking about the ordinary elements of worship, did you put so much emphasis on prayer? But even though we can't ask them, maybe one day in heaven, what do you think? Why, when describing what should take place in worship, is so much emphasis placed on prayer? Don. So it's a confession of dependence, isn't it? that we're coming to God, and whether we're seeking to simply worship Him or whether we're considering any other part of the Christian life, we don't have the strength on our own to make any headway unless God comes and works powerfully. So, a confession of dependence. Mark. I know for myself, even though there's nothing in Scripture that says you have to pray at the beginning of a sermon, I feel wrong if I don't. And maybe that's just watching others or, you know, coming out of my own experience. But again, I think it's good for us all through the course of the service to be acknowledging how much we need the Lord for His blessing. Woody.
So why would we think that communing with Him in a time of worship is not right? It's obviously right, and it's very important to speak with those that are here with you.
So as we come together and we're praying and one voice is leading us, but hopefully our minds and our hearts are joined together so that it is congregational prayer going up to the Lord, it's an obvious manifestation of why we're here. We're here to meet with God. We're here to present ourselves before the Lord. And we want Him to receive us, and we want Him to receive the gifts that we're bringing to Him. And so we really need to consciously work at this, that it's not just a rote thing. Okay, we're starting the service, let's have a little prayer. Oh, you know, time for some pastoral prayer issues, praying for missions, okay, let's pray. Time for the sermon, pray. End of the sermon, pray. We can get into a schedule and not think carefully that we're coming to God because this is what worship is all about, and expressing our dependence upon Him. And also the reminder, because what the writers are putting here is growing out of Scripture, so they're simply trying to echo what God is teaching us out of His Word, that worship isn't just Him speaking to us. He wants us to speak to Him. And there's a sense in which that is overwhelming, that what good thing do we have to speak to God that would be good for Him, would bless Him? I mean, He has so much to give to us, we would think, well, we should just be here and let's just hear from Him. But He wants to hear from us. He wants us to speak to Him. That is something that we can say from the Scriptures, He enjoys. You know how Paul speaks of our worship being like sweet-smelling incense in the nostrils of God? That's amazing that we can pray together, join our minds and hearts, and speak to God, and He loves that. And so I think something good for us to think about, why do the writers of the Confession put so much emphasis on prayer in worship? And think about that, and for us to seek to work that out more and more. Well, let's close our time in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We are amazed by your grace over and over again. Just to think about this reality that you want us to speak to you. Father, please help us to do that through Christ, in dependence on your Spirit. Help us to encourage one another in these matters, and may you receive the glory and honor. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.